Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Peter, Disciple Lessons from the Rock, and this is Lesson 11, Peter's Death and Legacy, John 21, 18 to 19, and 1 and 2 Peter. Let's pray. Father, as we draw to a close in our study, we pray that your Spirit would help us understand Peter at his end, what he stood for, what he did, the kind of person he was. Teach us, O Lord. Let his example inspire us and his teachings encourage us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Once the Apostle Paul arrives in Antioch, attention in the book of Acts shifts from Peter's foundational ministry to Paul's ministry throughout the Mediterranean. Peter nearly disappears from Scripture after his key appearance at the Council of Jerusalem about 49 AD. But though he is invisible to us, he is hard at work for the next decade and a half until his death about 64 or 65 AD. There are clues to what Peter is doing. We'll follow some of them in this lesson. Some of these travels are documented in Holy Scripture, but for some of them, we'll need to sort through traditions recorded by the early church fathers to determine which seem to be based on fact. We'll also sample some of Peter's teaching by letter. Section 11.1, Peter's Ministry in Antioch, Asia Minor, and Greece. Apparently, beyond Paul's account of a conflict with Peter in Antioch, Galatians 11.14, Peter conducts an important ministry in Antioch, though none of the scriptures attest to it. Three third-century sources, Origen, Eusebius, and the Apostolic Constitutions, mention Peter as being the first in succession of patriarchs of Antioch. Both Roman and Antiochian traditions credit his ministry there, some saying he founded the church in 34 AD, though Scripture indicates that it was founded by evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene, then developed by Barnabas with the help of Paul, beginning about 45 AD. So far as we know from Scripture, Peter doesn't arrive until about 48 AD. Other names than his are mentioned in ministering in Antioch about 47, 49, and 52 AD. What should we make of this? Claiming the Apostle Peter as founder of your church is important, since leading churches are vying for primacy in later centuries. The churches of Corinth and Rome also claim Peter as founder, even though he isn't first to minister there. But traditions often have some basis in fact. In light of the traditions, I conclude that St. Peter had some kind of significant ministry in Antioch in the church's early years, perhaps even a formative one. And I don't see any reason to disbelieve that he ordained the first patriarch or bishop of Antioch, Evodius, who flourishes 50 to 66 AD. Now, Peter's ministry in Asia Minor. Peter's first epistle, written in the early 60s AD, is addressed to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter 1:1. Thus, we can assume that Peter has preached in each of these Roman provinces, an assumption shared by Eusebius writing centuries later. We know that both Paul and John ministered in the provinces of Asia Minor as well. This region must have been a productive field for the apostles. The church at Corinth is founded about 50 to 53 AD under the ministry of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. A few years later, Peter and his wife seem to have ministered there with considerable impact, for we read in 1 Corinthians 1:12, one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ, and then 1 Corinthians 3:22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Peter's ministry in Corinth seems to have produced a dedicated following, a enough for Paul to get a report of these as a distinct group within the church when he wrote his 1 Corinthian letter about 55 to 56 AD. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:5. This would indicate that Peter and his wife traveled to the various churches in the Mediterranean, including Corinth, with the purpose of establishing them further in Christ. By 170 AD, Dionysius, bishop of Corinth, claims Peter as a planter of the church at Corinth, by reason of having taught us in our Corinth. But claiming an apostle as a founder because he taught in a church was not uncommon. As mentioned above, Peter is claimed as founder of Antioch, Corinth, and Rome, though he isn't first to organize Christianity in any of these places. Section 11.2, Peter's ministry in Rome. There is a strong tradition that Peter has significant ministry in Rome prior to being martyred there at the same general time as Paul. Scripture seems to bear that out. I expect that they did work with each other for a time in Rome, though church traditions concerning this are rather general and quite late. The first letter of Peter is written from Rome, probably between 60 and 64 AD. 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, as does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon refers to the church in Rome. Babylon, seat of the ancient oppressor of Israel, is used as a code word to designate Rome, the current oppressor of God's people. We see that both here and in Revelation, probably written three decades later in the mid-90s AD. By the mid-90s AD, persecutions have claimed the lives of thousands of believers in the city. For now, however, Rome is a fertile place for ministry. Notice how Peter's greeting includes Mark. This is 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. Mark is not Peter's biological son, but his spiritual son. The source of some of our information on the relationship between Peter and Mark comes from early church father Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, who wrote Exposition of the Sayings of the Lord. He died in 130 AD. Unfortunately, it is available to us only in fragments contained in the writings of Irenaeus and Eusebius. Eusebius recites what Papias said he heard from John the Elder, that is, the presbyter. I'm reading from Eusebius Church History 3:39-15. This also the presbyter John said. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, but afterward, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he wrote some of these things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. These words have given Bible scholars much to ponder. Interpreter is the Greek noun hermeneutes, one who helps someone to understand thoughts expressed in words, translator, or perhaps expositor, interpreter. Peter could probably speak some Greek, since it was common in Galilee, but he wouldn't have known Latin. Probably, Peter preached in Aramaic, which would be understood by the Jewish diaspora in Rome. Perhaps Mark translated for Peter to the Gentile audiences, who didn't know Aramaic. Papias says Mark wrote down accurately, though not indeed in order, whatsoever he remembered of the things said or done by Christ. Apparently, Mark's original notes from Peter's preaching were not in chronological order. Order came later in the process of developing the Gospels. For more on this, see Appendix 4, The Synoptic Problem. Just how long was Peter's ministry in Rome? We are pretty sure it ended in 64 to 65 AD with his martyrdom under Nero, at the same time as Paul. But when did his ministry in Rome begin? Jerome, writing about 400 AD, claims for Peter a 25-year ministry in Rome, from 43 to 68 AD. Jerome has the general idea, but his dates are faulty. Note that he isn't talking about how long Peter ministered in Rome, but how long he held the sacerdotal chair, that is, as the first bishop. Perhaps Jerome has an agenda to establish primacy of the Roman bishop. See Appendix 5, Primacy of Peter and Papal Primacy. When could Peter's time in Rome have begun? Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, his edict only ending with his death in 54 AD. Peter would have been seen as a Jew and would not have been in Rome during this period. Let's look at the evidence we have from Scripture. 1 Corinthians. We presume from mentions in 1 Corinthians that Peter visited Corinth somewhere between 52 and 57 AD. Letter to Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans is dated early in 57 AD. In chapter 16, Paul greets by name more than two dozen people now in Rome whom he has met throughout his ministry. Prisca and Aquila have now moved back to Rome following the expulsion of the Jews that ended in 54 AD. F.F. Bruce writes, "A visit to Rome by Peter, perhaps accompanied by Mark, would have helped to give fresh impetus to Christianity in the capital when it revived after the expulsion edict." We have no direct evidence of this, but such a visit has been postulated on independent grounds by various scholars. Peter's name is not mentioned among those greeted by name in Romans 16, which would be expected if he had been present in the city at the time of Paul's writing. I conclude that Peter's ministry in Rome probably began during or after 57 AD, giving him in a ministry in the city of perhaps 5 to 7 years, if he is there continuously, before his martyrdom in 64 or 65 AD. Section 11.3, Preaching Miracles and Evangelism. A couple of early writers tell us a bit about Peter's ministry in Rome. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "When Peter preached the word publicly in Rome and declared the gospel by the Spirit, many who were present requested that Mark, who had been for a long time his follower and who remembered his sayings, should write down what had been proclaimed. Just what did he preach? Probably the life and teachings of Christ that Mark recorded. But he also established the believers with exhortations like we find in 1 and 2 Peter. As mentioned, we know that at least 1 Peter was written from Rome in the name of Babylon. Lactantius, an advisor to Roman Emperor Constantine, wrote about 318 AD. He writes, "While Nero reigned, the Apostle Peter came to Rome and through the power of God committed unto him, wrought certain miracles, and by turning many to the true religion, built up a faithful and steadfast temple unto the Lord. When Nero heard these things, he sprung forward to raise the heavenly temple and to destroy the true faith. He it was who first persecuted the servants of God. He crucified Peter and slew Paul." Tradition tells us that for some period, both Peter and Paul were laboring in Rome at the same time. Peter's teaching of Jesus' gospel, bold preaching and miracle working in the very heart of the Roman Empire, helps build a strong congregation there, recalling of some of the healing evangelism Peter did in Jerusalem, Lydda, and Joppa. Jesus promised to Peter decades before manifests itself in the closing days of his life, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Mark 1:17. Another function of Peter's ministry is helping to establish the leadership structure of the church in Rome, ordaining priests and bishops. The late Liber Pontificalis, 867 AD, says that Peter ordained two bishops, Linus and Anacletus, for the priestly service of the community, devoting himself instead to prayer and preaching. And it was to Clement that he entrusted the church as a whole, appointing him as his successor. According to Irenaeus, who wrote about 180 AD, some of the early bishops of Rome include Linus, who served from 68 to 80 AD, or ordained by Paul, Anacletus, or Cletus, 80 to 92 AD, who set up 25 parishes in Rome. Next, Clement of Rome, about 92 to 100 AD, ordained by Peter, and wrote First Clement to the Corinthian church, which is available to us, and Evaristus, or Aristus, about 100 to 108 AD. The first three of these bishops probably knew Peter and Paul, who helped form their ministry. See also Appendix 5, Primacy of Peter and Papal Primacy. The Liber Pontificalis suggests that Peter spent his time in spiritual ministry, devoting himself instead to prayer and preaching, rather than the day-to-day pastoral ministry of a bishop administering a congregation. Peter is special. He is an apostle. While the Roman Catholic Church proclaims Peter to be the first bishop of Rome, I think this is wrongly stated. Clearly, Peter is an apostle, giving him a much greater authority than any bishop. With his apostolic authority, Peter apparently does set some people into office in Rome. But so does Paul. Section 11.4, Peter's opposition to false teachers. You may not have thought about St. Peter in this way, but one of his major roles later in life is to combat the false teaching that springs up around the new Christian faith in cities all over the Mediterranean. Just as Paul has to confront the legalists of the circumcision party, Peter has to take a stand also. You'll recall that Peter sternly rebuked Simon the magician in Samaria. This is about 37 to 38 AD. According to church tradition, Simon Magus leaves the backwater city of Samaria and comes to Rome, becoming the head of a widespread heresy. There he is rebuked in Rome by Peter once more. I don't see enough consistency in this legend of Simon Magus in Rome to associate it with the historical Simon Magus of Samaria. However, it wouldn't surprise me if the Simon Magus in Rome legend might have some basis in fact. An early Gnostic heretical group was known as the Simonians. From the letter of 2 Peter, it's pretty obvious that Peter seeks to protect the church from false teachers through his patient teaching. Let me give you just a bit of his denunciation of these false teachers, some of which is echoed in the letter of Jude. I'm reading 2 Peter 2:1-3. There were also false prophets among God's people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. These false teachers are spinning opinions in order to get people to give them money. Compared to Peter's emphasis on holiness of life, these false teachers encourage immorality by their actions. Long before, Peter had heard Jesus say, "By their fruits you shall know them." Now Peter is watching out for them and warning his people. He concludes his second letter with these words, 2 Peter 3:17-18. "Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." Section 11.5, Peter's teaching on practical Christianity. While Peter stands against heretics, he doubtless spends a great deal of time establishing believers in basic Christian living. To see this fully, study 1 and 2 Peter. Here are just a few of the themes Peter emphasizes in his letters. Twice, in a brief passage in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of believers as priests. 2 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Historically, these verses describing all Christians as priests made a great impact on Martin Luther, who sought reform in the Roman Catholic Church. Rather than a select order of ordained priests in the church, Luther had a vision of all God's people being able to relate to God directly through the medium of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood of believers. Peter has a wonderful view of the church, individual believers as living stones who are built together into a temple where God is worshipped. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just what kind of offerings do we priests offer to God? Here are a few. 1. Obedience. When we obey God in the way we live, we worship God. Paul wrote, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The psalmist says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. 2, financial gifts. New Testament sacrifices include financial offerings for the poor. 3, proclaiming the gospel. Paul talks about his call to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 4, praise. I'm reading from Hebrews 13:15, which quotes Hebrews 14:2. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Referring to Hosea 14:2 that has the phrase, the calves of our lips. Old Testament priests offered animal, grain, and incense offerings. New Testament priests offer praise. Here is our purpose. 1 Peter 2:9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Next, the theme of holiness. One of Peter's major themes in 1 Peter is personal holiness. I can almost feel Peter's heart as he sees the results of sin in the lives of believers. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your souls. Sin destroys lives and families. It alienates loved ones. Sins, says Peter, wage war against the soul. If we give ungodly desires full rein, they beat up our soul, shred any spiritual life, and leave us wounded. There's no way to treat Peter's full teaching in the space we have, but here are a few excerpts. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy as I am holy. Holiness is spirit-empowered resistance to sin, and conformity to Christ. The Hebrew word kadosh is translated holy, holiness. the root is best understood as serving to delineate the sphere of the holy or sacred from the profane or common. God is holy and separate from sinful mankind. But so are those who are dedicated wholly to him. Moses, the priests, and Levites are ordained and set apart to serve God exclusively. Their garments, their food, and everything they touch while on duty is set apart to God. They belong to the Lord in a full and unique way. They are devoted to God's service exclusively. God is morally pure and righteous. Isaiah the prophet writes, Isaiah 5:16, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." The process of becoming more like God, that is, becoming more holy in our character, is called sanctification or discipleship. Holiness involves obedience. 1 Peter 1:22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love each other deeply from the heart." Let's pause here for discussion question 57, based on 1 Peter 1:14 to 16 and 22, and then chapter 2, verse 11. How does indulging in sin wage war against our souls? What are the results in our inner person when we indulge in sin rather than immediately repent? What does it mean to be holy? The next theme is the theme of submission, 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:7. If you've studied Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy and Titus, you know the struggle to get new converts from paganism to begin to live decent, loving lives, free of slavery to lust and alcohol, lives that bring credit to Christ in this new faith of Christianity. Peter is no different. In 1 Peter 2:13 to 3:7, he devotes quite a bit of time instructing the believers about appropriate submission, that is, voluntarily placing oneself under another person. He begins, this is verses 13 to 15, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Followers of Jesus need to be seen as good citizens in the community. Then he goes on to explain what submission looks like within a household. Such instructions, known by the German term Haustafel, are found elsewhere in the New Testament to give guidance to household relationships, slaves and masters, wives and husbands. The next theme I see is the theme of following in Jesus' steps, 1 Peter 2, 21-25. One passage in 1 Peter talks about a slave who sometimes receives an unjust beating for something he didn't do, no doubt a very common occurrence. Peter uses Christ as an example of suffering without retaliation. I'm quoting from 2 Peter 2, 21-23 here. "Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. They reviled and abused our Lord. Exactly what did Jesus do when under the pressure of unjust rulers and soldiers, Pharisees and other enemies? What he didn't do is remarkable. One, he doesn't sin with his words. This is so incredibly hard to achieve when evil people are badgering us. Two, he doesn't deceive his enemies. In self-defense, sometimes we resort to half-truths, not Jesus. He is open and honest under pressure, even though he knows his words will be twisted by his enemies. Three, he doesn't retaliate. The saying, 'turnabout is fair play,' doesn't come from the Bible, but from the book of human weakness. There's a warped satisfaction in telling someone off. Jesus resists the temptation. 4. He doesn't threaten. I can hear Christians railing after their persecutors, "God is going to send you to hell for this." That isn't the spirit of God, but a spirit of hatred. If we really understand hell, we'll only mention it with tears and sorrow for those who will go there, not gloating. We aren't to threaten, for it brings great disrepute upon the name of Christ. 5. He does trust his Father. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is at peace under pressure, persecution, and suffering because he trusts his Father to right all wrongs, to take care of his spirit, and to bring about the Father's perfect will for all mankind. We must claim that peace that comes only through trust. This idea that you should follow in his steps is powerful also. With Christ as our example, what does it mean in our world today to follow in his steps? In 1896, Charles Shelton wrote, "In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do?" The book sold 30 million copies. Then, in the 1990s, a Michigan youth group leader read the book and was inspired to get her youth to incorporate it into their lives. So she had printed 300 friendship bracelets bearing the letters WWJD for What Would Jesus Do? For her young people. The idea spread around the world. I believe that the basic idea of discipleship is walking with Jesus day by day. Hence my domain name, JesusWalk.com. Following in his steps carries the same thought. He is our example. How would Jesus handle this situation? If I apply his teachings, how do I respond here? Disciples follow in Jesus' steps. Discussion question 58, based on 1 Peter 2, 21-25. Why is the question, "What would Jesus do," so powerful? How do you implement in your daily life the idea of following in his steps? These are just a few of the themes that Peter teaches the new believers in Rome and elsewhere. Section 11.6, Peter's death by crucifixion. By the time Peter is writing 2 Peter, you can tell that he realizes that his death will come soon. His teaching, his words of Jesus, are to be his legacy. 2 Peter 1, 14-15 in the ESV. "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Rome has become a dangerous place for followers of Jesus, especially for leaders of the Christian movement. The apocryphal Acts of Peter, written about 200 AD, tells the story of Peter being threatened by death for encouraging several Roman wives and concubines to a life of chastity. When he hears of the plot against his life, Peter flees. According to legend, as Peter is leaving the city, he encounters Jesus along the Appian Way. Peter asks him, "Quo vadis? Where are you going?" Jesus replies, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified again." This gives Peter courage to return to Rome to face martyrdom by crucifixion. Today, a small church marks the spot where this is presumed to have occurred. Personally, I don't find this legend credible. It is not widely reported by the church fathers. An horrific persecution of Christians is precipitated by a huge conflagration in Rome. On the night of July 18-19, 64 AD, a fire begins in the region of the Roman Circus and consumes half the city before it is brought under control after 6 days. Various stories circulate about the fire's cause. Several hold Nero responsible. Some record him playing his lyre as he watches the fire. Others have him out of town in Antrium. Others credit it to an accident. Roman historian Tacitus tells us that after the fire, Nero brings in food supplies and opens places to accommodate the refugees. Of Rome's 14 districts, only 4 remain intact. 3 are leveled to the ground. The other 7 are reduced to very few scorched and mangled ruins. It is a terrible tragedy, but then it gets blamed on the Christians. According to Tacitus, the public believes that the fire is the result of an order by Nero. Here is Tacitus's conclusion, penned about 117 AD. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Anyone considered as a leader of the Christians in Rome would be subject to arrest and death. We assume that both Peter and Paul are arrested and are in custody in Rome sometime in 64 or 65 AD. According to tradition, both Peter and Paul are imprisoned for a time in the Mamertine prison. All over the city, an immense multitude is convicted and punished with horrible deaths. Tacitus continues, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Tacitus concludes that the gruesome spectacle succeeded in producing a feeling of compassion for the Christians. As a Roman citizen, the Apostle Paul would have met a quick death by beheading. But in this time of national crisis, those Nero accused of being leaders among the Christians would be killed slowly, cruelly, and publicly. Being burned alive was horribly painful, but only for minutes. Crucifixion killed a person by suffocation over a period of days, as they became too weak to pull up their body so they could fill their lungs with air. At the end of John's Gospel, following Jesus' restoration of Peter, the Master gives Peter this prophecy, John 21:18-19. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. John includes this aside. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. In other words, Jesus intends to point to Peter's crucifixion. You will stretch out your hands, the posture of crucifixion. Outside the New Testament, several writers testify to Peter's crucifixion. There seems to be nearly unanimous agreement among the church fathers that Peter is executed by crucifixion under Nero. According to one tradition, Peter is crucified upon the hill of Janiculum. A more likely tradition makes the scene of execution on the Vatican Hill, where Nero's circus was and where the persecution took place. By 200 AD, an account in the Acts of Peter describes Peter's crucifixion. As upside down, repeated by Eusebius and by Jerome. I find it attractive and would like to believe it, but upon investigation, I don't really find it credible. For more on this, see Appendix 6, The Legend of Peter's Upside Down Crucifixion. We've reached the end of St. Peter's life and reflected upon his growth as a disciple, as well as his powerful influence as a foundational apostle. Peter may have begun his disciple life as a rather obtuse but vocal follower. However, he concludes his life as a wise, thoughtful teacher of Jesus, not only of Jesus' teachings, but of who Jesus is, how to understand Jesus. I am concluding this study of the Apostle Peter with a quick dip into 3 passages about the meaning of Jesus' death, 3 different ways we can see him as our Savior. This is an important theme for Peter. The first of these recalls John the Baptist's words spoken decades previously, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Peter's brother Andrew had heard him say it. In his first epistle, Peter explores Jesus as this sacrificial Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1, 18-21. You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. In these three verses, Peter helps us to see Jesus as Redeemer, Lamb of God, pre-existent one, and risen Lord. A second image is as a sin-bearer. Jesus' enemies considered their persecution and crucifixion a success. They had put an end to the pesky man of God who threatened them and the status quo. But on the cross, that instrument of death, unbeknownst to his persecutors, a transformation takes place. In his death, Jesus bears the sins and the penalty for sins of all mankind. 1 Peter 2, 24-25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter teaches here what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes on himself the punishment we deserved. He takes our place as our substitute. Thus, he atones for our sins, freeing us. The tree is a term for the cross. The tree, as a term for the cross, is a way of pointing to Jesus bearing the curse of the death penalty for us, a symbol that Peter has used in his preaching in Jerusalem. Perhaps the simplest phrase to describe his taking our sins on himself is from the great suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53 that formed Jesus' own understanding of his death. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24, quoting Isaiah 53:5. Peter concludes his reference to Isaiah 53 with this verse, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." 1 Peter 2:25. The straying sheep have returned to their shepherd, who will watch over them with love. With this analogy and title of Jesus, Peter helps expand our understanding of who Jesus is and how he cares for us. For Peter, Jesus is our prime example, sinless, sin-bearer, healer from sins, and shepherd and overseer of our souls. Discussion question 59, based on 1 Peter 2, 24-25. In what sense did Jesus die for our sins? In what sense is he your shepherd now? What does this relationship require of you? A third image Peter gives us is along the same lines of atonement as lamb and sin-bearer. Peter reminds his readers of Jesus' righteousness and sinlessness in the face of his own death as an example to us. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In this verse, Peter gives us some important lessons about the redemptive power of Jesus' suffering for us. One, Christ died for sins. He is killed for our sins. Two, once for all. Sometimes we feel like we need to be forgiven all over again, but Christ's atonement has been made once for all, with no need to ever be repeated again. Three, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter has already established that he committed no sin, In our case, the righteous one substitutes himself to die for the sins of the unrighteous ones, all of us humans. This is a clear example of a substitutionary view of the atonement. 4, to bring you to God. Jesus' purpose is clear, to bring us to God. What does that mean? It means to be reconciled to God, to have access to the Father, to approach the throne of grace with confidence, to be purified from sin so we can approach God, to have peace with God. Discussion question 60, based on 1 Peter 3:18. Meditate for a few minutes on this verse. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, personalize it to imagine, 1, your sins, 2, your unrighteousness, and 3, your reconciliation with God. Each of these ideas is awesome. Which of these 3 aspects of the verse has God impressed most strongly on you today? As Peter combats heresy in Rome and elsewhere, he holds up Jesus as our wonderful Savior. In fact, Jesus is our only and indispensable Savior, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We've come to the close of our study. At the beginning, we see Peter as a fascinating fisherman who is both bold and vacillating, strong and weak. Then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit seems to change him. He's not perfect, he makes mistakes, but he is different. He becomes known for his powerful preaching and miracles, his evangelism and nurturing new believers. His 2 short letters written near the end of his life are full of rich insights drawn from a lifetime of pondering the person of Jesus and the meaning of his death. Peter has become the rock Jesus had foreseen him to be, the rock that became foundational for Christ's church. When we look at the younger Peter, we can easily see in him our own doubts and fears and weaknesses. But look beyond him to the Peter who is filled with the Spirit. Identify with this Peter and see in him an example of what the Holy Spirit can do with your life as you walk surrendered to him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the life and ministry of Peter. Thank you for his courage, for his willingness to get back up and try again. Thank you that he was willing to walk in the Spirit as a model for us. Help us to live for you as Peter did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.